Do you doubt today that God could save one of your loved ones? Did you wake up this morning and perhaps they're upon your heart, but they've become so hardened and so rebellious for so many years? Their sins are so many, therefore you doubt that they could ever be converted. Perhaps you doubt today that God could ever save you. Perhaps you're here and you have a sense of the depravity of your own soul, and you're conscious of your own wickedness internally. People here may not know it, but you know it. And you think, how could God ever save a wretch like me? Well, in such doubts, there is help in Luke 15 for you. Are you discouraged today? Discouraged by a nation, a district spiraling into sin? What hope is there for such wickedness? How can God ever turn this around? Such is the depth of the depravity into which we are sinking. Will we ever see righteousness again in our times? Are you discouraged? If so, there is help in Luke 15 for you. Are you downcast today? You wake up this morning and you question deeply your own worth and value in the sight of God. If that is you today, doubting, discouraged, or downcast, there is help in Luke 15 for you. The Pharisees, in their condemnation of Christ, speak words of truth. This man receiveth sinners. Christ receiveth sinful men. In response to their condemnation, the Lord does not correct their understanding, but rather confirms it. And he confirms it by way of a parable, verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them. Quick reminder of the interpretation of parables. The word speaks of something thrown beside something else by way of comparison. Hence the children are often told it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Comparison. So you have a lost sheep, a lost coin, a son astray, and these are used by way of comparison. And the comparison is with the words of verse number 2. And so as you take the parable, you then try to see, well, what is the central truth? And in this case, we get the central truth from the context. It is verse number 2. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. We get the sense of the sinners in verse number 1. Publicans and sinners. It has this idea of those who were externally, obviously valid in the will of God. Immortal women, men possessed by greed, willing to commit extortion, to bring money into their own coffers. Notable sinners. Provokes the disapproval of the righteous, of the religious, so they thought of themselves. Christ proves it in the parable. We think to ourselves, we would never be like the Pharisees in verse number 2. I would love to see it tested. I'm not quite so sure that we can be so quick to say we'd never be like the Pharisees in verse number 2. You bring a squad of people like that which Christ associated with into this church on a given Lord's Day, it would certainly cause some eyebrows to be raised. Sights and smells would be challenging. Just don't be so confident to say that you would not be like the Pharisees in verse number 2. Perhaps I'm just revealing my own heart in that situation. So, we have a parable. I emphasize, and I will try my best to emphasize the singular word parable throughout this sermon. If I slip up, please, I'm just tired. It is parable that is referred to in verse number 3. And there is no break indicating that the second and a third parable are told. It is one unit, one parable in three parts. Hence, each of the part interprets the other. That's the important thing. And also they are to be studied as a unit. Hence, we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. Because that's the best way to do this. We may come back and look at some more details. But for today, we're going to look at the entire parable, the parable in three parts. And as we do so, we've got to keep coming back to the same solution or the same story, and that is the parable is given in response to the rebuke of the Pharisees, this man receiveth sinners. And that's how we're going to interpret it. There is progression of thought. And the shepherd and his lost sheep, the woman and the lost coin, and then the father and the lost son. Lost things. What does God think of lost things? Well, as we ask that question, what I believe you will see is this parable unpacks what we love in this place. It unpacks the doctrines of grace. It shows us the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me begin by giving you one word. I have three words to really hang my thoughts on today. The first word is the word depravity. Depravity. Receiving sinners and then proving that to be so is shown by the Lord to be a surprising act in one sense. If 99, why go for the one? The woman, you've so much to do, why would you take so much time to find that coin? The son, he's gone his own way. Why would the father keep looking over the horizon, seeing him when he's yet afar off? Surely the father has other things to do this time than have a heart that's yearning for the lost son. So there's a surprising element to this, and the Lord actually acknowledges that. See, taking all three parts together, you get a clear picture of the sinner's condition. And sin is pictured for us here in the terms that are used. First of all, we see that this parable, the reference to sinners, indicates that they are lost. Lost. They're not where they ought to be. The sheep, the coin, or the son, they are not where they ought to be. And very quickly we understand that's a tremendously clear reflection of what it is to be a sinner. You're not where you ought to be in terms of your fellowship with God. You are made in the image of God. Made to fellowship and know communion with God. That we'd speak with God and enjoy God's presence and that he would speak to us. See, turn please to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and you will see this reference to distance. That as part of being a sinner, there is this concept of not being near to God, but being afar off, not being where you ought to be. Ephesians chapter 2, you have it there in the verse number 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Or verse number 17. And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And here in Ephesians we get some definition of the farness. It's being away from the covenants of promise, verse 12. It's having no hope. And listen, not being where you ought to be without God in the world. Described in terms of distance. Your sins separating you from God. Christ died just for the unjust to bring us to God. This language of distance is used regularly regarding our sin. Such lostness, though, also implies danger. That is most clearly seen in the language of the sheep. The lost sheep's in great danger. Away from the protection of the shepherd, away from the fold, there is the danger of all manner of animals and hardships falling upon the sheep that will end in ruin. And just please, linguistically note, the word lost here is connected to the word to perish. To perish. So this is not lost without any consequence. The losses involved here has the potential consequence of eternal ruin. You know, some sinners are content being away from God's presence. If I'm near the Lord, that's going to change things. If I'm near the Lord, I'm going to hear what he thinks about my illicit relationship. If I'm near the Lord, I'm going to hear what he thinks about my bad temper. If I'm near the Lord, I'm going to hear about my greed. And my desire for financial prosperity is going to hear all of those things. And I don't want any of that in my life. I'm quite happy being afar off, so you must understand that in the lostness, this is not something we should be content with. The lostness is incredibly dangerous, ruinous, eternally, to the very detriment of our never-dying souls. in danger of God's wrath. Lost. But I've emphasized the sense of depravity here. Depravity certainly deals with our separation from God. But what you must not think, dear sinner, if you're here today and you say, well, yeah, I'm lost in this sense. I don't care what God says in His Word. I never pray. I am definitely, in your definition, lost. I'm not where you ought to be. But what I don't want you to understand or think is that you're just like the coin. How can it be the coin's fault? The parable has got to be seen as a unit. And so the lostness of the sheep, that animal, no intellectual volition, we all like sheep have gone astray, the coin inanimate. Is this what lostness is? Is my depravity as a result of my being born in Adam and therefore I have no responsibility? Well, of course not. Because what you see, of course, in the third part of the one parable is that lostness is entirely our choice. That's why these things must be seen together. Verse number 12 and 13. Christ relates a story. The younger of them said to his father, the father did not say to the son, why don't you try? Spread your wings for a time and go and try the world and see what you think of it. None of that nonsense. By the way, if that's ever your mindset, it's good for our children. Sure, they've got to taste the world to know what it tastes like. Don't ever, ever encourage your young people to taste the world. The young people, they may come to you and say, I want to go into the world. And you may find it hard to restrict that. But you must never have a mindset, oh, if they just taste the world, then they'll come back. Then they'll come back. It's not bad to be prodigal. It's awful. Don't ever, ever encourage that. And don't ever have that in your mind. This prodigal son, he finds himself lost and it's entirely his fault. It's all his fault. He made the choice. He goes to the father. He gets the money. He goes. He's the one who chooses to go to a far country. He chooses to waste his substance. He chooses reckless living. He chooses all of these things. It's all his choice. It's all his fault. And he ends up in the pigs, and it's his fault. He made the decision in his own choice. This is the prodigal's free will. To do exactly what he wants to do, and no one's going to stop him. So you have that in this account. It's entirely his choice. That's why their brother gets angry. At least in part, not the only reason, but it's at least in part why their brother gets angry. You see, whenever the prodigal comes back, and we do see and we understand that the elder brother is angry. The fatted calf has been killed, verse number 28, and he was angry. And what he does in verse number 29 is he compares himself with the prodigal. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Have you ever noticed that? Let that sink in. Everything the son did was against the father's commandments. It's entirely his fault. He cannot look his father in the eye and say, you didn't warn me. You didn't tell me what happened. He is determined in his soul to continue to rebel against the good counsel of his father. Another brother goes, see, it's all his fault. He deserves all he gets. You see, sinners do make their own choice. We've got to be careful regarding our heart here. This is where I do believe elder brother syndrome creeps in. Because the way of the transgressor is hard. And those who do come back, if you like, who do leave their sin, they bring with them so many scars. And they bring with them so much hardship. And we must, by God's grace, do all we can to emphasize that those scars are their fault, but yet have compassion for those scars. That we are not hard and callous as we see the disfigurement of a sinner As we see the grotesqueness of their lives, and we become hard and callous towards them, but rather we seek to show compassion and pour in ointment to the wounds. Gospel grace. Without at any time dilution the sense that they must take responsibility for their actions. That's a very hard path to walk. Because in the modern liberal church, there is the ignoring of responsibility. Ignoring of making reparation or making any sort of restitution for your actions. Oh, you just come back in and have embraced no restitution. The Bible teaches that. It's not taught in Luke 15, but it's taught elsewhere. So let's compare scripture with scripture. Well, let's be so careful that our hearts are not hardened. That balance must be struck. But that's an aside, if you like, in terms of the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm making here is those who are lost and away from God, it's their choice to be lost and away from God. They gladly choose depravity. They gladly choose immorality. That's why verse number 2 is surprising. This man receiveth sinners, and they've chosen to be sinners. They've made that choice. They are what they are. Let them go there. Let them make their own way in life. They've chosen to rebel against a good and gracious God. Why would you bother going after them? They are nothing but filthy, rebel sinners. And Christ says, yeah. As we'll see later on in Luke 19, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. So you will never embrace the gospel until you come to terms with the description of the Bible regarding your lostness. If you're here in your life today and yet you've never put your trust in Christ, until you understand your losses, you will never run into Christ. And there are some, perhaps in this very gathering, and that is their conviction, you are not lost in the Bible's definition. And until you come to accept that, until you come to your senses, then you'll never, ever understand the gospel. Depravity. Secondly, sovereignty. I say we love this emphasis on the doctrines of grace in this parable, sovereignty. Remember again, this parable is given to prove verse number 2 to be true and why it's true. The surprising nature in light of depravity is replaced by the unsurprising nature of God. When you understand the Lord, then verse 2 is not surprising. When you think of sinners, you go, "Ooh!" When you understand the Lord, you go, "Of course!" And that's the tension you feel when you study this carefully. When you understand the Lord, then of course Christ receiveth sinners. Of course he does. Think of this in two areas. Think of all, firstly, in terms of God's sovereign love for sinners. God so loved the world. Note that in this parable, you see this repetition of desire. The Lord's desire to find the lost. Verse number 4. Which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 and go after that which is lost until he find it? This determination that arises out of desire. I used to play some golf, and there was the odd time, not the odd time, many times the ball would not go where it was meant to go. And if you play golf in Northern Ireland, there is some thick stuff out of the way. And so I would take a walk, and I'm going to find this lost ball. Determination lasted about 30 seconds in some of the rough up on the north coast of Northern Ireland. And ultimately, the desire wasn't there to find the lost thing. Not so with Christ. Absolute determination, because the desire was there. The desire sets the agenda for the actions and the determination. That's always the way. What in our soul comes out in our actions. And when we're half-hearted in anything, it's because we lack heart. But the Lord is never half-hearted. Everything he does with a whole heart. And so when you see him finding the lost sheep, you're seeing a reflection of the sovereign love of God for lost things. So you're seeing the determination is here. The same for the woman, verse number 8. The terms are used differently. Seek diligently. With a determination, because her desire is to find this coin that is so valuable to her. Then the father, verse number 20. But he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off. It's those words, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. This father has been looking for the son, expecting the son, longing for the son to return. This is the heart of God towards the lost. Some have here identified the triune God in this single parable. Well, you think of the shepherd, of course, Christ is our chief, our good, our great shepherd. You see the Father looking, and of course, some would then suggest you see the Spirit and the light. Be that as it may, undoubtedly, because the parable is proving the verse number 2, we can say with absolute certainty that the reason the Lord is eating with sinners is because of his desire to see sinners saved. Haven't we seen this in these chapters time and time and time again? We can never accuse Christ of being half-hearted when it comes to the lost. It's awful, dreadful, when you see an ambassador of Christ and it's obvious there's no desire for lost souls. Ambassadors of Christ must be passionate in seeking those that are lost. Because Christ is. In each case, in each of these three parts, it is the love for the thing that is lost that stands out. The seeker sees the value. This is unconditional love. The sheep, the son, nothing to earn this love. Violated the Lord's commands. Wandered away of his own choice. Unconditional, undeserved love. But the Lord sees the value. And so again, you see in verse number 20, he had compassion. This matter of the father running and embracing the son is as countercultural as Christ sitting with publicans and sinners. The running illustrates the point. As they accuse the Lord of sitting, so he's going to say, yes, I'm just like the Father, and I'm going to run and embrace. That's so unseemly for a patriarchal figure to act in such a way to such a rebellious son. We don't get the shock. We've heard the story so many times. We don't get the shock value. People watching are going, what did you say? The Father ran and had compassion on him despite all the actions. Yes, that's the point, that we see the love of God. You see, God's heart is a heart of love for sinners. Before the gospel becomes into being, love precedes gospel. I've made this point before, I emphasize it again. Christ's death does not secure the love of God. Christ's death is the outwork of God's love. It is not that the Son of God suffers for sinners in such a way that he then convinces the Father to love us. Rather, the triune God from all eternity has loved this people that he's given to the Son. And the Son, loving that people, gives himself for that people. So there's a passion in the eternal heart of God towards the lost. That's the joy. If we ever think that Christ's death secures God's love, we may end up believing some conflict in the Trinity. The love of God is unconditional. God is love. And God so loved that the Son of God comes. And thus, when we see God incarnate, and we see him sitting with sinners, and we think about Ezekiel, and we think about Jehovah promising to come and seek the sinner, we say, well, of course he is. Where else would he be? So you see it in God's sovereign love in terms of his desire. But also in terms of his delight, we're thinking still of this matter of God's sovereign love. We see it in the desire here, but we also see it in the delight that repeats verse number 7. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse number 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then, of course, you have the picture of joy in the celebration of the lost son returning. Joy. Joy in heaven. And joy in God. There's just something I want to point out to you again at this point, and that is, this is a united parable. So when the sheep is found, there is joy, and it's described as being joy in the presence of the angels of God. Similar for the coin, joy in the presence of the angels of God. Where do you see joy arising when you get to the lost son? That joy arises in the Father. The angels, if you like, they are echoing the joy of God when a sinner repents. Hence, among the angels there is joy as the Father invites the company, come and rejoice with me. Heaven as a place of tremendous joy when sinners are saved, as the redeemed rejoice in salvation, as the angels rejoice in salvation, and as Christ sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, there's joy in heaven when sinners repent. Do you question your value today? Are you here discouraged and downcast and wondering, what worth do I have before God? The moment you repented, there was joy. Joy in heaven when you turned away from your sins and ran to Christ. Oh, what a rebuke it is. How we struggle to enter into the heart of God when it comes to sinners repenting. We've seen so many people fall away that we tend to respond with skepticism. You've repented? Oh, we'll see. We're so tainted. Easy believism has robbed us of so much gospel grace. We've seen so many false professions, and we think of the impact it's had upon those who make those professions, but false professions in the circle of easy believism has a tremendous detriment. It dulls our enthusiasm as a church. Oh, the responsibility they bear for their false teaching. And we find ourselves struggling, and so may God help us to genuinely be glad and rejoice, because God in sovereign love desires lost sinners and delights when they are found. And we see it also, not only in the love of God for sinners, but we see it in God's sovereign actions. If you like, the lengths God goes to in order to receive sinners. We see the determination, I've mentioned it already, the shepherd going after until he find it, the woman diligently seeking after it. There's an action, an activity here in these parables. Did it? Parable. Three parts. The shepherd leaves the safety to go after the lost. He does all that is required to bring the sheep home. If my favourite part of the third part is when he was yet a great way off, my favourite part of the first part is verse number 5, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. This idea of the sheep's absolute inability to get himself back to the fold. It's above my head. Salvation is off the Lord. Every part of it is off the Lord. It requires the shepherd doing everything required to bring the sheep back to safety. And the lady, using the means available to find the coin, the father, who in turn gives all blessings. Why? To assure the son of his favour. And we see all this in the gospel. What happens? The son leaves glory, humbles himself, and takes the servant's form. The son does all required to bring the sheep back afar off, requiring peace. Why? Why does a lost soul, why are they brought back into peace? Because of the life and death of Christ. Justification, his righteousness, ours. Justification, our sins, guilt cancelled. Reconciliation brought nigh by the blood of the cross. All that is required is performed by our good shepherd, giving his life for the sheep. Nothing deficient, nothing absent, all done for us. The Spirit, using the light of the Word, inspired scriptures, revealing our lost condition in order that we may be found. God sending his Spirit into the world, and through the Word convicting of sin and truth and judgment. When you get to the third part, you see even there the Lord does not stop. The Son is not just rescued, but is restored to sonship. All the blessings, all the spiritual blessings in Christ, assuring us of his love. If you have a heart for the Lord today, it's because he has given you a robe. We read it from the scriptures. We don't see it, but we know it's there. We have this assurance that we don't stand in our own righteousness, we stand in Christ's. That gift that assures us of God's favor. Beyond that, whenever you find in your heart and you cry out, Abba, Father, why? Because of the blessing of the Spirit of God in your soul. The Lord is giving gifts that you would not doubt his favor, but gladly live in the assurance of his favor. He brings us to the table. Each time we come around the Lord's table, the feast is spread to remind us, here, I love you. You've gone astray. You went afar off. You did not keep my commandments. But the table is spread of gospel blessings. So that you would know and be glad of the Father's love. There's so much more. You could go from Genesis to Revelation, couldn't you? Demonstrating time and time and time again. Here is the love of God for sinners. So depravity and sovereignty, and very quickly to close, responsibility. There is a unity in this parable again. The lost are found. And yet when you see the sheep and the coin, the finding is all in the one who's looking. But when you must compare these things together, the inactivity of the sheep and the coin is then expanded on by the action of the Son. Verse number 7, 10, 18 and 21. Verse number 7. Likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. But wait a minute. The sheep was just there. Just was there, and the shepherd found the sheep, put on his shoulders and carried it home. What did the sheep do? How is there joy and repentance in light of that particular story? Similar fashion for the coin, verse number 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The coin, how? Doesn't make any sense. Until you see it as a unified whole. So the stories are referring to different parts of the account. You have the idea of value in the sheep and in the coin. You have the idea of lostness and danger, particularly in the sheep. You have the diligence of God in finding them in the sheep and the coin. And then you have this matter of the responsibility for repentance. Emphasized when you get to the story of the Son. Verse number 18. I will arise and go to my Father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You could write Psalm 51 beside that. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. The repentant Psalm is now working out in this prodigal son, in the filth and the defilement of the big swine, or the swineherd. That's where he is. He's not repenting. You see, in all for delight in God's sovereignty, we must always understand the responsibility of the sinner to repent. The lost soul, they are found, but that finding, is evidenced in repentance. What does a found person look like? They look like a repentant person. And that's how you know that they are found. Oh, it's the gift of God. Acts chapter 11 and the verse number 18. God also As then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It's a gift of God, but it's a responsibility of the sinner. Repent and believe the gospel. But it's a gift. I can't do it. No, you can't. But you're responsible to do it. Repent and believe the gospel. And when you do it, no one does it for you. You're the one who repents. God does not repent for you. God is not a man. You're the one who must repent. So if you've any questions regarding the importance of believing, God does not believe for you. Christ does not believe for you. If that's a question in your mind, consider the parallel of repentance. Christ cannot repent for you. You're the one who must repent. And you're the one who must believe. And so what happens in this person, this son and his condition? Well, he comes to see his hopeless condition, verse 17. We say he came to himself. It was in the Free Church that I first learnt this very common cliche, sin will take you further than you want to go. So true. Sin took this young man further than he wants to go. Verse number 17, he came to himself. The end of verse 17, I want to point out one other matter regarding the grammar here. And I perish with hunger. Literally could be said, I destroy myself. He's come to recognize the self-destructive effect of his sinful choices. And if you've a lost one, if you've a loved one that's lost, this is where you want them to get to. That their sinful choices are self-destructive. They are not freedom. They are folly. And they will ruin and destroy and bring no lasting joy. And so he sees this folly, verse number 18. I will arise and go to my father. And he falls upon the mercy of the father. He knows he deserves nothing, but desires the Father's favor. You see, the way to God, from God's perspective, is sovereign seeking. Sinners come back to God because God sovereignly seeks them. But the way to God, from our perspective, is responsible repentance. Turning from the folly of our sin, change of mind and change of behavior, I've preached on repentance before, running to God in Christ, knowing the mercy of God in Christ, and fleeing from your sin and running into the safety of Christ. All safe in the knowledge that Christ receives sinners. I said before that some would see the Trinity in this particular parable. I can accept that. But I think ultimately what we see in this parable is Christ. Because verse number 2 tells us Christ receiveth sinners. And so in many ways, he is the woman sending forth the Spirit to find us. He is, of course, a shepherd who does all that's required to die and to give his life for us. And he's also pictured as the Father. This heart of compassion. We run into the embrace of Christ. And he will love us with an everlasting love. I love the gospel. Began to think about this passage just yesterday. So familiar. I have been greatly rebuked. If you are in doubt, if you are discouraged, and if you are downcast, there is help for you in Luke chapter 15. These are not just stories for the children. This is food for your soul. And may you feed upon it today by faith. I want to sing. It's a very obvious hymn as we close today. Sinners Jesus will receive. It's the hymn number 260 in our hymnals on the wall behind me. I say it's a very obvious one. It's derived from, of course, this particular text. But as we have considered it together, and we thought about the challenge of lost souls, and the burden we may have for them, Don't forget the verse number 4, Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. Purged from every spot and stain in heaven with him, I enter in. 260, let's sing unto the Lord. Eternal God, we pray that we would take the encouragement of your word. May it indeed fill our souls with joy and with hope. Hope for our own soul's salvation. We thank you, Lord, that we who are saved, we're on Christ's strong shoulders. And he will never drop us. He will carry us all the way home. We thank you, Lord, for hope that we have for a lost world. Christ, receive a sinful man. Not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to save. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would see that work done in our generation. And that as you would work and save souls, grant us, O Lord, the joy of a sinner repenting. Give us grace to understand the word and to apply it. May we know your help in all of these things. Bless us this day. May your good favor rest and abide upon us as we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.